Okay, let's use the privacy of our priesthood to prepare ourselves for the message this evening. We do that by having silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are our steady rock. We thank you that you give us courage and confidence in a world that is filled with confusion. We thank you that you have lifted us out of the mire of all of the stinking thinking, all of the false doctrines, helped us to keep our sights on what is really important, and that is your word. We pray that you will help us this evening to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you receive the Berean call, but if you don't, you're missing out on a good newsletter. There's no charge to it. There's one part of an article that I wanted to read to you, at least a few parts of it, because it is an example of what's going on in our country. It's under the news alert section, and it's entitled Courting Schism.
What?
Courting Schism, a divide, a rift. Not long ago, I asked a professor at the church's General Theological Seminary in New York what theological issues most exercise his students. Without a pause, he said, "Who stands where in the liturgy's processions line?" You understand? You know? Let me explain. In liturgy, they have ritual, and there's usually a procession, and people are to do certain things, stand certain places, be in a certain order coming down. And the question was, what was the hot theological issue of the day, is essentially what the question was. And these students who were studying to be theologians, priests, whatever they may be, said the real issue that their exercise with, what they are concerned about, is who stands where in the liturgy's procession line. You understand how much trouble people are in today. One person has explained this liturgy as smells and bells. I kind of like that description of liturgy. Ritual, you know what I'm talking. You've seen it. They come down with the, you know, the swinging, the mosquito repellent or whatever that is, and all the razzmatazz, and you do this and stand there and all that. Given this tradition of doctrinal elasticity, this is referring to the Episcopalian church, it follows that Episcopalians abhor nothing more than a public family fuss. They worship at the shrine of unity, and so they are not happy campers right now. Probably all of you know what I'm talking about, because there's a huge issue with this. I think his name is Glenn Robinson, who is an openly gay bishop, that they're dealing with. Are they going to accept him as a bishop or not? And this is, I haven't heard anybody characterize it this way, but I think this person in this short article hit the nail on the head. He said the real news was that the church decided a theological issue by avoiding a serious theological debate. They don't want to debate this. I'm not quoting now, but they don't want to debate this because their parishioners know little, if any, doctrine, and that's really not what the church is about. And then he says, quote, "In other words, Scripture and tradition took a back seat to congregational politics. That's what was going to decide whether they were going to ordain this man as a bishop or not. And of course, you probably already know that they did. The issue, one that roils every major Christian denomination, is whether homosexual acts are compatible with Christian faith and practice. By supporting the Diocese of New Hampshire's election of Robinson as bishop, the Episcopal General Convention, in effect, is saying yes, that homosexual practice is compatible with the Christian faith, because they have gone along with this idea. It says estimates of, this is an estimate, no one keeps figures on how many what they call gay, I would call homosexual priests there are, but estimates of gay and lesbian priests vary from 30 to more than 50% in the dioceses like those in San Francisco and New York. So they estimate that close to 50%, half of the priests. It's bad enough to be a homosexual priest. I didn't even know that they had lesbian priests in the Episcopal Church. So what the reason I'm bringing this forth, and you've heard me address this issue before, and one reason I'm doing it is because it's in the news. It's one of the things that people are talking about. I can't think of any other issue that is more clear-cut. And it is a dividing line. It's like a line drawn in the sand, and you are forced to take a position. And if you are like most believers who are mediocre in their spiritual life, they have no doctrine, they have no spiritual momentum, then they will go along with the dictates of society. And if you are a believer who actually makes decisions based on the Word of God, the clear-cut teaching that homosexuality is a sin, it's a blasphemous sin. One of the things that makes it so detrimental is that it is an attack, a frontal attack on the divine institution of marriage and the family. And if you stand up for the fact that the Bible is clear and it is not to be accepted, then you are the one that is going to be considered a fanatic. You are the one that will be ostracized. You are the one that they'll point the finger at and say, you're the oddball, you're the odd man out. Certainly you can't be a bona fide Christian because you're not showing true love. Of course, in their line of thinking, true love is accepting whatever horrendous thing that comes up next in society. And it's being crammed down our throats. If you own a TV and you watch it to any extent, you're going to see it paraded. You're going to see it applauded. And all the movers and shakers, of course, in Hollywood, probably 99 out of 100 celebrities are all for it. They're putting in all these shows. This Ellen DeGeneres, she's back on. How long ago was it that she came out of the closet and said she was openly gay and she had to be removed? Was that 2 or 3 years ago? Something like that? 5 years? Maybe 5 years ago? However long it was, it didn't take all that long for society to come around to where now they're accepting her and celebrating her sexuality. Well, this is one of the things that God will not abide. It's one of the things that you are going to have to address. And you're either going to be strong, you are either going to be stand firm for the faith, or you're going to do what's expedient. Try to take the middle of the road, but there is no middle of the road in this issue as well as many others. And they will paint you as someone who is inflexible, someone who does not really understand what love is all about. But I am so thankful that we have the Word of God that sorts it all out. We don't have to question our decisions. We don't have to question what's right and what's wrong, because we know what the Word of God has to say. There will be continuing the blitz on this divine establishment of marriage and the family. I never thought in my lifetime that I would see such a flip-flop. Because when I was in high school, which wasn't all that long ago in my mind, let's see, 35 years, something like that. And back then, you just didn't mention it. I had a good friend, one of my best friends, had a brother that everyone knew was a homosexual. He went out to California, which was about the only place that they were accepting it at that time. And no one talked about it. It was too base to even discuss. And we had the deference with regards to him not to make it an issue. We wouldn't tease. We didn't do anything about it because it was just too vile. It was just too low. And that was everyone that I knew thought that way. And there was a concerted, structured type of initiative by these sodomites. There are books. After the Ball is the name of one of them, if you want to check it out. And they say exactly what their strategy was, and they carried it out to a letter, and it has worked unbelievably. And so today we have these things going on, and it's just a sign of the times. I don't know how long the Lord is going to continue to grace this country out, but I do know one thing from studying the Word, two things that God does not abide for too long. One is anti-Semitism and one is homosexuality. And every nation that has ever got involved in these things, God removed them as a nation. And we are no different. And we are on such thin ice in every area of life. You, just like I, should cherish every day that we still have freedom to come here and take in the Word. That we have at least a measure of stability and peace, because that can change overnight. This country can become the law of the jungle in such a short amount of time it would stagger the imagination. The middle class is disappearing. We were talking about before class, the manufacturing, the jobs are going elsewhere. Not only in manufacturing, even in high tech, in every area of life. So we have to keep our focus clear, because we serve a God that can continue to bless us regardless of where we're located, regardless of what the environment may be, how dangerous, how much poverty there may be, whatever. We have His Word. We are His children. He will provide for us. He will protect us. Our job is to keep our eye on Him. So that's what we're doing. We are studying the mechanics of applying doctrine. We just finished last time on page 69 of your printed notes. The different scriptures that you find on point number 17. These scriptures illustrate that God is very serious about taking vengeance on those who deserve it, those that not only deserve but require vengeance. God's wrath is poured out on nations collectively and individuals also. And our job is to not to meddle in God's business. God's business is vengeance, not ours. And we studied the other side of the coin in some detail about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the other side of the coin of vengeance and revenge. And we saw that that wasn't that easy a subject. We understood that when we talk about forgiveness, it is conditional. Unconditional love should be directed towards every person. But I spent two full nights demonstrating that your forgiveness towards someone must be conditional, just as God's forgiveness is conditional to us. If we remain arrogant and haughty and don't take responsibility for our sins, God does not forgive us. But as soon as we do, by simply naming our sins, then He welcomes us back into His fellowship, back into His good graces with open arms. And we must do the same. But we have to move on this evening, and we're going to start tonight criminal lust. You see that at the towards the bottom of your page. This is page 69. Does everybody have this page? Okay, Danny, we got pass out to whoever doesn't have these. Criminal lust, point number one. Criminal activity is the function of the arrogant and angry person. Those are two adjectives that describe every criminal. They're arrogant and they are angry. Anger always adds to wrong, adds wrong to wrong and sin to sin. And they keep piling up. Rejection of all the above authorities means you have the potential of becoming a criminal. I don't have listed all the authorities there. I meant to, but what it actually amounts to, you could just scratch out the above and just say rejection of all authority means you have the potential of becoming a criminal, because that's what criminals do. They reject authority in every form and fashion that authority is exerted, that they reject it. Two, criminals often resort to unlawful violence. Notice, unlawful violence. There is a legitimate bona fide violence, and there is an unlawful or wrong type of violence, and I'll explain. First of all, let's get a definition of violence. Violence is an exertion of physical force so as to injure or abuse, injury by distortion, infringement, or by profanation. That's a description of violence. Legitimate violence has to do with the military when they are waging war against our enemies. Their purpose is to injure, not only to injure and abuse, but to kill the enemy. That is the purpose of the military. That's why we have freedom today, is because we have had so many men who have gone all over the globe and killed the enemy. That's another thing that's all distorted today. You see these movies where these men come home and they have these mental breakdowns. They have all of this mental anguish because they kill someone overseas. That's their job. That's the only reason you have freedom, is because our country had killed the enemy. That's legitimate violence. Illegitimate violence is, of course, when you use violence to get your way. When you go against authority and you use violence, which is physical force, to injure or to abuse, then that's illegitimate violence, and God does not accept that. Now, I want to make a point, make sure y'all understand this. Corporal punishment is not violence. If you ever see someone spanking their kid and someone accosts them and saying, "I dare you be violent against your child," that's a distortion of the word. Because when you use corporal punishment, which is whatever method you use to exact pain on your child in order to enforce humility, you don't do it for the purpose to injure or to abuse. So that doesn't even come under the right definition. Corporal punishment is not violence. It is direction. It is teaching. But the purpose is not to injure or abuse. It's to teach. Corporal punishment is another way of teaching. It's the teaching of last resort. One thing that they don't do anymore, but I think that it's incorporated in our junior class from time to time if it's necessary, and that is standing someone in the corner. That's probably a discipline that has pretty well disappeared, but you take a child that's misbehaved, stand him in a corner. I mean, he's got to put his nose right in that corner like this and say, "You stand there until I tell you you can move." Now, that's a severe punishment to a child who's already had a hard time behaving himself. And then if that doesn't work and they still remain defiant, then you might have to use another means of corporal punishment. But I just want to make that point clear. We're talking about criminals using unlawful violence. They're not authorized to use violence in order to get their way. Actually, there's two types of legitimate violence. One is in the military in order to provide our freedom, and the other is domestic, and that is capital punishment. The purpose there is not only to injure, it's to take a life. And it is legitimate, and we'll get to that. So criminals often resort to unlawful violence. They stop thinking, they start emoting, they have a temper tantrum, they lose control, and they try to have their way by violence, and that's always unlawful. Point number three, God hates unlawful violence. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17. Hands that shed innocent blood equals criminality. In fact, that's talking about murder. Remember, Proverbs 6 are the seven sins that God hates the most. And to the shock of many, should I say, Baptists, adultery is not one of them. Nor is fornication. That doesn't mean that those are okay sins, but it just means that these are the ones that God hates. And one of the only really overt one is hands that shed innocent blood, which is criminality, which is murder. And also in Proverbs 6:18, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Actually, that's a mental attitude sin. It's a getting a rush out of turmoil. Whenever there is violence, whenever people lose control, you see people who just get animated. They get a rush. They love to see that type of thing. And their feet run to where there is evil. They want to be part of it. They want to be in the thick of it. Rather than being peacekeepers, they get a thrill out of seeing people hurt, seeing people abused, seeing people suffer. That's part of the makeup of a criminal. Danny's going to hand out the next one, which is page... We have page 70 and 71 on this one. I can't believe I got the numbers right, even on the next page. We ended with point number three, and now we go to point number four. That was an accident, I can assure you. Point number four, top of the page, 70. Crime has, there should be no R there. Just cross out the A-R-E, that's a typo. Crime has no social boundaries. No social boundaries for crime. People from every social strata get involved in crime. The idea that poverty is the cause of it, that being crime, is a fallacy. Criminality is a matter of decision, not environment. All criminality is the product of human volition. Now, that's very contrary to what you see these days. Most of the time when a criminal stands before a court, even when they have proven or it's already understood that they're guilty, they'll start trotting out, well, he was abused as a child. He didn't have all the privileges that some in a higher social standing may have. And this would cause dementia. It would cause him to have an inferiority complex, and on and on and on. That's a bunch of claptrap. Environment does not cause crime. Volition is the issue, as we'll see as we continue. Point number five. Criminals are all alike in one way, in what they think. I don't care what the crime may be, but they have that in common. They all think alike. Humility is a mental attitude, just as criminality is a mental attitude. All criminals think that they should not be responsible, answerable, or accountable to any authority in life. That's the criminal mentality. It's an arrogant attitude, mentality, and they think that they should be held to a different standard. They are too good. They are special. And they shouldn't be held accountable for their deeds, for their acts. And they don't really want to be answerable to anyone. That's arrogance that goes out of bounds. Point number six. This is, got a few points here that is the profile of a criminal. What is a criminal like? A. He is totally preoccupied with himself, totally subjective, totally arrogant, therefore totally irresponsible. He has a colossal ego, considering himself to be superior to all other people and too superior to work at an ordinary job. That's part of the mentality of a criminal. Everyone needs money to survive, right? I mean, we need money to buy food. We need money to pay for gas, to pay for a car, to go down to buy the food, to get to the job, to do the things that we need. We all need money, right, to be sustained. Nothing wrong with that. We know that our Lord is going to provide our logistical grace, but that's not the mentality of a criminal. Criminal thinks the entire universe revolves around him or her, and therefore he is too good to get in a routine that other people find themselves in. So if he's running low on funds, you think that he is going to go down and apply for a job at McDonald's? Do you think he would be a waiter? Do you think that he would go to a construction job and get a job being a ditch digger if that's all that was open? No, he's too proud. He's above all that. He considers himself superior to all these things. And then he starts rationalizing. Well, because I'm superior, then I should be able to get money that in any way that I can, even if it is against the law, even if it is going to harm other people, then I deserve it because I'm special. I'm too good to go out there and work in a menial job. I'm superior to that. That's part of the mentality of a criminal. B. He that does not understand or totally rejects the concept of freedom, the privacy of others, and the sacredness of life and property. Those things, those concepts don't even register in the mind of a criminal. And those things are sacred. You don't trifle with those things. Life, privacy, and property are sacred. And that's one thing that parents must be teaching their children from the time that they start to interact with other children. When your child goes over and sees a toy that another child is playing with, and, well, I want that toy, it looks like it's fun, and just grabs it and takes it. That's when the training begins. You don't do that. You must train children that those things are inviolate. However, a criminal thinks that those concepts don't apply to him. So he rejects the idea of freedom, that everyone should have that freedom. He thinks his concept of freedom is that he should have freedom to have what anyone else has. And if he doesn't have it, then he has the freedom to take it. And he rationalizes it in his own mind. C. He is insensitive to others and has no sense of obligation to the institution, such institutions as marriage, family, or government. He's insensitive to these things. He uses people and relationships in life to get what he wants because he is totally self-absorbed. The criminal mentality does not have the capacity to be a good husband, does not have the capacity to be a friend, a true friend. He looks at people as to how he can use them. And criminals over a period of time learn how to manipulate. If you're a believer with doctrine, then you won't be manipulated by guilt. That's one of the biggest tricks that they use, is to try to get people to feel sorry for them or feel guilty by not succumbing to their manipulation. D. He is an immature person because he does not take responsibility for his own decisions in life. He considers all his problems to be someone else's fault. He has no consideration for the pain and loss that he causes in other people's lives. And so he's immature. He takes anything that he does, of course, that is not only wrong but criminal, it's someone else's fault. It's my parents' fault. It's that school teacher's fault. It's that pastor's fault. It's society's fault. Always passing the buck, never taking responsibility in himself. And he has no consideration for the pain and loss in other people's lives. I've got statistics here. I don't know if I'll read them to you just yet or not. I received off the internet. The latest statistics that I could find was in 1996. Let's see. There was one of them I was going to read to you now. How many cars were stolen? Well, in 1996, the estimated robbery total was, this is how many robberies were reported in the United States in 1996. 537,050. That's reported robberies. And they say there's probably anywhere from 30 to 50 robberies that take place that are never reported. Monetary loss attributed to property stolen in connection with this offense was estimated at nearly $500 million in 1 year in the United States. Now, this is not burglaries. Burglaries are even much more than this. These are robberies where, you know, someone comes up and puts a gun in your nose and says, "Give me the cash." So I read that at this point because I want you to understand he has no consideration for the pain and loss that he causes in other people's lives. I thought I had how many cars were stolen, but in 1 year. When a person steals a car, a person may not have insurance. They are out of the use of their car. They need that car to make a living, to feed their family, to get around. You think the criminal who steals a car has any remorse about that? There is no remorse. He doesn't think about that at all. Point number E. All liars are not criminals, but all criminals are liars. That's another thing they all have in common. For the criminal, lying is a way of life. He is a pathological liar and he habitually deceives. He lies so often that he comes to believe his own lies. He says whatever is necessary to get what he wants. His habitual lying is a demonstration of his total disregard for truth in any form. He has no regard for truth. He has no regard for authority, nothing in his mind comes close to just what he desires and his own wants. 7. The arrogance of rejection of parental authority results in disorientation to authority in life in general. His rejection of authority begins in the home and extends to every facet of life. That's why you've heard me go on and on about how important it is for parents to be diligent to enforce humility, because that's where it starts. Now, we're going to see that there are some volitions that refuse to be molded. You can't point at every criminal and say, it's the parents' fault. Because sometimes there are parents who do all they can. However, it just simply does not penetrate the criminal mind. There is a solution, but we'll get to it. So it's absolutely imperative that parents teach their children respect for authority. If they have failed in that, they have failed as parents. You know, you talk to parents and they love to brag about, well, my child did so good in school and they made A's and he's on the track team and he's a football player and he does this and he does that. And my child is going to Harvard or some Ivy League college, and they like to brag about all these things. You know what a parent, if they really wanted to brag about their children, the best thing they could do is say, well, my child is oriented to authority. That's the best thing they can say about their children. All the rest is fluff. It doesn't mean a thing. There are criminals that go to Ivy League colleges, that graduate from Ivy League colleges. There are criminals that are teaching in Ivy League colleges. It doesn't mean a thing. What really is important is to say, you know what? My child understands authority. He is authority oriented. If parents could say that, there's not much they could add to it. 7. The arrogance of rejection of parental authority results in disorientation in life. Oh, I just read that one. Okay. Number 8. Criminality begins early in life and extends into the teenage years. And as a result, criminality becomes a way of life. Let me tell you something. If you have a child that has reached his teenage years and he has not had enforced humility, it's nearly too late. By the time they are 13 years old, those trends and those patterns and that mindset has solidified in his mind. And it's extremely difficult at that point to turn them around. And we have a whole nation full of children that have no regard for authority. When I was growing up, even as a senior in high school, when I met someone that I would consider my elder, an adult, it was always, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And it was not unusual, because that's the way children were trained. But since that time, the bleeding heart socialists have come in, and now you don't hear that hardly at all. And some of the people who are so fluffy in their thinking, when a child does say yes ma'am or no ma'am, oh, you don't have to say that to me, it makes me feel old. I've heard people say that before, and I want to take them out behind the woodshed. They're harming that child. All that was, and still is, for those who employ it, is a sign of respect for position, for authority. It is respect. And it has all but disappeared from the young people today. If you don't get it by the time they're... What I'm saying, if you have a teenager that's 13, 14, 15 years old, and their parents haven't taught them from little bitty to say, yes, sir, no, sir, and you start when they're that age, it's not impossible, but it's very, very difficult. They don't have to do it at school. They don't have to do it out in public. They don't do it anywhere. And that's just a symptom, you see. When we were talking about earlier about the coming demise of this country because homosexuality is celebrated, that's not the root cause. That's just a symptom. And we have literally hundreds of symptoms. The root cause is that we live in a nation that is exceedingly arrogant, and they have thumbed their nose at God. They are indifferent towards him and his word. And we pay the price and are going to continue. Point number 9. Anger plays a major role in the life of a criminal. Anger is a sin and therefore applies to the entire human race, but criminality is characterized by chronic, uncontrolled anger. It may be outwardly suppressed for a time, but inwardly it boils continually. The criminal mind, when you can... there's been times when parents have asserted their authority over a child, and the child was a criminal in his mind, already thinking like a criminal. And he might acquiesce, he might submit for a time, but rather than instilling humility, what that criminal mind is thinking, I'll get you. I'm just waiting for the right time. I'm just biding my time till I can get you. And there's going to be a time that come around that I am going to get you. That's the criminal mind. That's when you read your newspaper, when you hear these parents. Who are these boys? The Menendez boys. Remember that? They bided, they just waited for the right time. They didn't go in there and just blow their parents away with a shotgun. If I remember correctly, they didn't get executed for that, did they? Well, they had the parents didn't give them all the flavors of ice cream that they desired, or whatever it was. So the criminal mind is always thinking how they're going to get you if they don't get their way. And it might be suppressed for a time, and they are con artists thinking that they have submitted, but inwardly they are just roiling inside in their arrogance and in their vindictiveness and in their anger. 10. He uses anger and the lack of control to get his way. Most people are intimidated when another person loses control, and the criminal uses this to his advantage. You all have seen or known people like that. If you've been around a person that you had to be careful, you just couldn't say certain things, you couldn't do maybe something because they would just lose it. Well, they would do that as a ploy to get their way. And they know that it would intimidate people, and they use it in order to get their way. And that's all that matters to them, is that they get their way. And so they manipulate people through their anger. They learn this early. Have you ever seen children? I saw one just the other day in the store. I'm always observing. And what is it about grocery stores? I learned so much about human nature in grocery stores. I guess because every type of person goes to a grocery store. And the children these days, listen, I used to get in the shortest line. Now I look for the line where there's no kids. Because usually there's going to be a scene. Used to be the scene was when you heard the mama paddling the little twerp, and that was a scene. That's not the scene these days. The scene is a child goes berserk. His little temper starts to flare up, and the mother tries to suppress it because they want the candy. They got the candy. The mama says no. And they start throwing a fit. And the mama says, no, I told you. And they just crank it up a notch. Every time the mother raises it a little bit, they just crank it one notch higher. And they know that if they crank it up high enough, mother is going to acquiesce and give them what they want just to shut them up. And that's what we're talking about here. They learn how to do this, and their mother is intimidated. And they see those. What's so horrible about this is when that mother acquiesces just to shut them up, they've just taught them a lesson. And that child is going to carry that into life. And when they don't make that position on the team, when they don't get the job that they want, when someone puts them in their place, then they think, I'll get them. I'll just throw a fit. I'll make everyone else's life miserable until I get what I want. And that's their modus operandi. That's how they act because that's how they were taught. They learned that from their mother. Their mother doesn't know that they're teaching that. Not just mothers, fathers do it too. But that's why it's so important. You've heard me tell you about when my daughter was at Luby's one time with me. And she tried that. It didn't work. And as I was carrying her, I literally had her under my arm. And I was walking out of Luby's, and she knew what was next. And she was screaming, no, Daddy, I'll be good. I'll be good. Don't spank me. No, Daddy. All the way out. She was screaming, thinking I was going to be intimidated, see? And I said, go ahead, scream your lungs out. You're just making it worse. And as I was going out, everybody was cutting their eyes at me and looking. I didn't care. And I took her out to the car and tanned her little bottom. And we came back in, and she was a regular little lady. We walked in. I was holding her hand. She was sniffing like this. And I was just strutting right in there. And people were giving me looks like, well, if looks could kill, I'd have been 6 feet under right then. They were looking at me like, you mean ogre. Look at what you did. Because she brought it on herself all the way up. Now, see, if I would have acquiesced, if I would have said, oh, well, I'm going to be embarrassed here, and I better take her back because we don't want to cause a ruckus here, she would have learned that's all it takes. And you have to be able to go as far as it takes. I had a friend lived in Clute, Texas. And he was kind of a small fella. And he had a son. It was a stepson. That was about this much taller than him when he was in high school. And he'd all, you know, he'd talk to his son like this when he was in senior in high school. And his son wanted an earring. And I can remember he came over. I was there visiting. And his son came over and he had a friend. He says, he pointed to his friend and says, you see anything different with my friend here, Dad? And his friend had an earring, just had an earring put in there, see? And he was trying to get his dad to acquiesce to where he could get an earring. He said, yeah, I see it. What about it? He said, I was just wondering what you think about me getting one. He said, well, let me put it this way. He was working on his car, and he had some wire cutters. And he says, if you get an earring, I will remove it with these pliers, with these side cutters, and I won't be cutting the ring. And his son got the message. Well, later on, he was telling me that one day his son, you know, since he was taller, his dad was going to grind him or do something, his dad did. And his was going to ground him. He did something, his son, he was going to ground his son. And his son kind of stood up to him, kind of bloated like this. He says, you know what, son? He says, you're bigger than me. He says, you might even be able to get the best of me in a scuffle. He said, but overall, you're not going to get the best of me. He said, you got to sleep sometimes. He said, I'll pull a sheet over you and beat you with a bat, whatever it takes to maintain my authority. Don't think for an instant that I won't do it. His son believed him, and he just backed down. Was the father wrong? No, he was not wrong. You see, that's what people don't understand. They have to teach their children. And once they get into that trend, if he would have acquiesced because his son kind of swelled up and acted like he was going to take charge, then he could have turned out having a criminal mentality. Now, I'm not advocating you. Don't get this. Don't get this. Yeah. Don't get this. I'm not advocating you go home and wait till your kid goes to sleep beating with a bat. I can just see someone. See in the papers tomorrow. Pastor tells congregation to beat their children with a bat after they go to sleep. Hate crime. Yeah, hate crime. But I'll tell you what, it worked. And I mean, he didn't do it. I'm not saying that all he had to do was let him know that it was that much of an important issue in his life. He says, I'm the authority at this house. I don't care if I'm 5 foot, 6 foot, or 7 foot. That doesn't make any difference. And even if you think you can get the best of me, overall, you won't. I'll do whatever it takes, he says, to keep you in line. And of course, we're going to go later on. I can tell you where we're headed. We're not going to be able to get there tonight. But in this criminal lust, we're going to take a look at how God handled issues in Israel. We'll probably go over that next time. And we're going to, do you know that Israel did not even have a prison? There were no prisons in Israel, not of one. And God is the one that laid it out step by step what you do to handle those who get into criminal lust. And we're going to look at that. And you know, you think about our society. We're doing everything wrong. You the more doctrine you know, the more you know that, hopefully. But we spend billions of dollars on our penal system. And we keep making more and more prisons. And there are more and more people that are incarcerated. And we spend more in incarcerating a criminal than we do. Well, let me put it this way. You could take the money that it costs to incarcerate an average criminal for a year and send him to Harvard. We could send all the criminals to Harvard, give them a Harvard degree. I say Harvard because I think that's, to my knowledge, just one of the most expensive schools. We could do that cheaper than we can keep them in jail. Is it working? No, it's not working. I mean, we still have crime. I saw some statistics saying, well, I have the statistics here. I won't get to them probably tonight, but the statistics, they were very proud in 1996 that the crime had gone down. I think it was 1%. As if, well, we fixed the crime problem now. Instead of having 537,050 robberies, they only had 532,050 robberies. So we're really doing good. We're going the right direction, you see. By the way, it's about $30,000 per criminal, per prisoner, is what the latest statistics that I've been able to research. So anyway, that's where we're going. We're going to see how God handled it. So, anger is a major part, and he uses his anger to control others to get his way. 11. The criminal has no capacity for life, happiness, or love, so he is easily bored by life, even when things are going his way. He has no capacity for life. He can't appreciate anything. He never has enough of anything because he's always trying to find some satisfaction and he can't get it because there's a hole as big as a Mack truck in his soul because he has no divine institution principles and he has no relationship with God. And so even when things are going good, he's bored. Therefore, he is addicted to excitement and seeks constant excitement from sex, torture, alcohol, or drugs to get his kicks. By now, you should be starting to get the idea that a criminal is not a very nice person. In their soul is twisted and distorted. And so he wants excitement, and the more, let's say that, look at drugs in there. He tries to get excitement from drugs. And he might start out with marijuana. Then he goes to the harder drugs, and before you know it, he's hooked. And once you're hooked on drugs, then it goes into other areas of crime. You've got to steal. You've got to burglarize. You've got to rob people in order to support your habit. And throughout the whole thing, there are all these manifestations that I've been talking about. The arrogance, the anger, the insensitivity, the thoughtlessness, the preoccupation with self, the self-absorption, all those things are always working to make this person and others who he gets around miserable. We're going to close on point number 12 here. Criminal arrogance rejects Bible doctrine, which is the only real source of help and hope for the criminal. But the criminal normally rejects it. Sometimes God grinds them into the dust in order to neutralize their arrogance so that they will be humble enough for truth to penetrate their soul. And when these people, usually family members, mollycoddle these criminals, go bail them out of jail, and are always making excuses for them, they are getting in the way of what God is trying to do. They need to suffer. They need to be just body slammed down to the ground in order to, it's God's way of getting their attention. Now, that's not a guarantee that they're going to be humble. Sometimes they just get more bitter. Sometimes they get even more arrogant. But sometimes they get the picture and they realize that they need help and they need something that they don't have, and God utilizes that sometimes. We're going to end on this because if you turn the page, there's another whole section we're going to start. Christian criminality. That's where we're going to start next time. Some people say, oh, well, Christians don't commit crimes. Oh, yeah? Now, we'll get into that and see what the solution to crime is. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to focus on the areas that we need to steer clear of. That you will help us to recognize in our own lives these patterns and these trends, and especially in those who we were responsible for, our children. We pray that you will help us to recognize that we must nip these things in the bud, that we must use tough love whenever necessary in order to enforce humility so that children will at least have a chance at life. We thank you for this time. Pray that you will help us to actually take these doctrines and use them as a source of motivation, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.